some of the gifts that perhaps some of you gave us for our wedding have found their way into other hands 5 years later. And I don't know if I should confess that here, but you notice that spiritual gifts are exactly the opposite. There's no problem with re-gifting when it comes to spiritual gifts. In fact, we're required to. Gifts are given to us for the purpose of giving them away, not for holding them onto ourselves. We're required to re-gift, as it were. And it says to try to excel in gifts that build up the church. Verse 13, for this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. The Greek has an imperative there. Anyone who speaks in a tongue must pray, that he may interpret. So it seems possible then that God would miraculously, this never happened to me, but God would miraculously give to someone an expression in a foreign language that at first they don't understand. They know it's from God. They have the expression, but at first they don't understand it. And Paul says, pray that you can interpret it. Notice it doesn't have to be a second person involved. It doesn't have to be an interpreter necessarily. But that this person should pray that he may interpret, because the necessity is that other people can understand and that person can understand what has been given from God. So that's the next point. Rational interpretation is needed for speaking in tongues. I've had quite a few friends over the years that were, and myself included, part of more charismatic branches of Christianity. And one friend of mine told me a really cool story that I thought worth sharing. He said that he knew of a situation where someone had spoken in tongues and in a church service, and someone else had told everyone from back or something that they were Asian, and they said that I was born and raised in, you know, the small country in Asia. I can't remember which one it was, but they said the tongue that had just been said here was in my native tongue, and here's what it said. And it was a message from the Lord, and can you imagine how cool that would be if you're going to an English-speaking service and to hear a message from God in your own language that God just chose to give to that day. And then they interpret it for everyone else, so everyone else could benefit. How cool. Well, let's keep moving here. Verse 14 says, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. If I pray in a tongue, I'm receiving a miraculous foreign language expression from the Lord. My spirit prays, the depths of my being, the essence of who I am is involved somehow in this process, but my mind, it says, is unfruitful. My mind doesn't know what I'm praying, so I can't reap any benefit from it. So again, that's a good reason to say, God, what did you mean when you told me that? I had no idea what it meant. Reveal it. But rational interpretation isn't just needed for speaking in tongues. We see in the next verse that it's needed for other spiritual experiences as well. Verse 15, read it with me. It says, so what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. It seems that quite often we can be praying or singing and not be actively engaged in what we're doing. You know, the lights are on, but nobody's home, so to speak. When we pray together as a group or in any public place, you know, it's easy for, while someone is praying, to just kind of start to, you know, not offer or not be involved. But you know, when God looks down and he sees one person praying out loud and 100 people with their heads bowed, he doesn't look at that and say, wow, 101 people are praying, right? He looks at the hearts and see and hears the prayers of people who are really meaning it in that time. So I challenge you, during public prayer times, really strive to be engaged and make your prayer worth something. Make your time sitting here worth something. You know, nobody likes to waste time, so don't sit during prayer and just waste your time. Make it worth something by actively engaging with God. You know, some things that you could say are in your spirit. It's like, yes, Lord, you know, right? Do that, please, Lord, what he said, I agree. Would you please do that? That type of thing should be going on in our hearts so that we're not just kind of on autopilot, you know, coasting through. worship music is the same way. It's easy to sometimes just to sing and not to engage our minds. Luther said, Christians don't tell lies, they sing them. I've mentioned that before, because we so often aren't meaning what we're saying. But he says, I will sing with my spirit. I will also sing with my mind. What a neat gift that God has given. Music, that it really unites those things in a cool way. I've felt like over the years, it seems that music has a particular power to unite emotions with truth, with our spirits and our minds. And so some things that we may believe when we sing them in context of music, it seems to go deeper into us somehow, you know? Neat gift. So let's take advantage of that. Verse 16. If you are praising God with your spirit, meaning only internally, silently, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you're saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. Apparently some people said amen in the early church based on this verse. So we have biblical precedent. If anybody ever wants to say amen, we will not be offended. But his main focus here is that if a seeker comes in and everyone is silently worshiping God, how can they resonate with that? You know, imagine if you went to church and you sat for an hour while everyone around you was like this, you know. Just all quiet. You know, you're not going to be going, amen, all right, or feeling encouraged or built up. No, you're going to feel awkward, right? So he says, not only should we not speak in foreign languages and make people feel awkward and not connect, we shouldn't be just quiet to ourselves and forgetting to help other people engage. He says, you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. So all this, I think it's clear that all this is saying that corporate worship is not just about me and God, although that's really important, and we emphasize that a lot around here, but it's about us and God, and that everything we do, we're not only thinking just about him, but about the person sitting next to us and the people who are here with us. We want to conduct our worship services here at Terrace and River Shores in such a way so that everybody can understand, everybody can resonate, everybody can be built up. That's why we do worship surveys. It's to say, you know, how well are what we're doing, is it connecting with you and your friends and other people who you've invited to church? Are what we're doing, is it understandable? Is it real communication, or is it just kind of wrong style, wrong language, you know? It's something that we constantly have to wrestle with. Well, Paul says something surprising in the next verse. Verse 18 says, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Apparently, God had given Paul a gift for speaking in tongues. And that word more could be translated better. So either he was better at it, in other words, God had given him a particularly strong gift of speaking in tongues, or he did it more. He spoke in tongues a lot. Either one of those things is possible. But apparently, Paul only spoke in tongues in private or in missionary applications, not in church. Apparently, from verse 19, look there with me and see if you agree. It says, but in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. It's as close as you can get to saying never in church. You know, it's hyperbole. He's saying, I would rather say just a few words that actually have meaning to the people than to go on and on and on in a foreign language that nobody can figure out. Brothers, verse 20, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. You know, the Corinthians were kind of being childlike in some things. Children can be competitive with gifts. I'm more gifted than you. No, I'm better than you. You know, watch how far I can jump, or how far I can throw this rock or whatever. Children can sometimes show off to try to get fleeting applause, look at me, look at me, look what I can do, right? This is kind of the type of things that the Corinthians were doing. Children relentlessly focus on themselves often instead of serving others and caring others like a responsible adult would. I say, don't be like that with these gifts that God has given you. Don't be childlike. Aaron Ponto told me a story this week about a U.S. traveler to India who was surprised in his hotel room when he would go into his nice hotel room at night that they didn't have locks on the doors, and kids would come in from the community. They would just enter his hotel room, come to his stuff, and start looking through his stuff. Not to steal anything, but they just wanted to see it. They wanted to feel it. They wanted to experience the stuff in his bag. And no doubt, they would go home to their friends and say, I got to see an American today. I got to hold an iPod or whatever, and brag. And it was all about the experience and the status or whatever. That's the type of thing Paul's saying. Don't be like kids. The only way we should be childlike is in our innocence and our purity. But otherwise, we should be mature in our thinking and our acting, guided first and foremost by love. Next, he gives a historical illustration. A historical illustration from the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before. And let me give a little background to this quote first. You see, God spoke to and through Isaiah many times. And as with so many other prophets, Isaiah's messages from God revolved around calling the people back from wandering away, back to God. And God would warn them over and over through Isaiah because he loved the people. He wanted them to come back to him instead of killing their relationship with him, hurting other people, hurting themselves. And so he would just warn and warn and warn. But eventually, God is the just king of the universe, in keeping with his just nature, would have to be true to justice and say, enough is enough. He would have to punish their constant and consistent rebellion. And sometimes he would even use other foreign nations to punish his people. And that's the context of this verse, 21. In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me. He would warn and warn, say, the Assyrians are going to destroy you if you do not turn from your sin. And they wouldn't listen. They'd continue in unbelief. And finally, he says this verse in Isaiah 28. He says, if you don't listen to me, you're going to be listening to Assyrians. They're going to come for you. They're going to destroy you. They're going to take you into exile. You're going to hear a lot of their words in exile. But they didn't listen. The people were, in Paul's opinion, were unbelievers. It seems that he's tying that in with the next verse. He's saying basically that these foreign languages that God was using through the Assyrians, say, they're gonna do this to you if you don't listen. It was like a big warning sign. When you hear these languages, know that all this has been true and you need to come back to me. It was a sign for the unbelievers who wouldn't believe, wouldn't follow. So that's why in verse 22, Paul says, tongues then are a sign. Not for believers, but for unbelievers. Those foreign languages were a sign back then. And you know what? They were a sign in the New Testament too. Do you remember? Acts 2, just after Jesus ascended into heaven, the apostles were all miraculously gifted, and they all started speaking in tongues and foreign languages. And the Jews, unbelieving Jews there who were celebrating the Pentecost feast, they saw this miracle, and they were interested. They wanted to know what was going on. Later in that chapter, it says that everyone was filled with awe and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Tongues was a sign to point the unbelievers in the New Testament in the right direction too, similar to Old Testament, different but similar. Tongues was for the unbelievers. It wasn't a sign for believers since they already believed. But then in the last half of verse 22, it says, but prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. I think that the our translation is a little hard to understand on this, okay? And I think in the Greek, there's no verb in that clause I just read. Prophecy, it doesn't say is. So what it seems to me is he seems to be setting up a Hebrew parallelism where he's saying tongues are a sign, blah, 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 prophecy. And then he skips are for a sign and has no verb and then goes in. It happens all the time in the Hebrew Old Testament where one thing and one thing. So he seems to be saying that prophecy is for a sign. Prophecy is a sign for believers, not for unbelievers. I don't think he's saying that prophecy isn't for unbelievers because he's going to go on to say that it is in the next few verses. Instead, I think he's saying that prophecy is a sign for believers. Now, what does that mean? That's hard to figure out what that means too. But it seems like he may be saying that prophecy is a sign for believers of God's presence among them. That when God speaks through prophecy, that it's a sign for the believers that God is there. He's living in and through them in a way that he does not live through unbelievers. And then Paul closes with a seeker situation, a situation where a seeker comes to church. Let's read together, verse 23. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? See, lack of understanding yields confusion. This is also what's similar what happened to Pentecost too, isn't it? Remember what happened after they started speaking in tongues? What did all the people say? Those guys drunk? Just babbling. What's going on? It was a sign, but it wasn't enough to bring them to faith. If you remember, what had to happen was Peter had to get up and preach and say, no, these guys aren't drunk. This is what God's doing. And he brought a message to them in a language that everybody could understand. And then people got converted and believed. And tongues was a sign for the unbelievers, but it took a message from God to convert them. And that message is what Paul goes on to emphasize in verse 24. But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. And so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Prophecy is speech inspired by God that clearly communicates a message from God. And so Paul wants seekers to be able to come to church and be able to hear a message from God that they can understand. He wants people who have no clue about this stuff to be able to come and genuinely connect with God, with the God of the universe, by hearing a message straight from him. Of course, we believe that the main way we can do this is by studying the message he's given us, the Bible, which is our last point today. The Word of God yields conviction. He will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. Judged by all, what does that mean? I'll tell you, it does not mean that they come to church and everyone's judging them. No, Paul's not saying he wants everyone to be really judgmental people so that people who come to church, they will feel really judged. No, instead he says judged by all. And who are this all? All, it says earlier in the verse, that's all the people who are prophesying. In other words, that as we all, this happens to all of us, as we all come to church, we hear God's message through his word, and there we are convicted. We learn that God has something to say, you know, that he is in charge, that he has claim on our lives as our creator, and that when we turned away from him, we've invoked judgment on ourselves. And so we learn by the message of the prophesying, by the message from him, that we have judgment coming. That's what I think he's trying to say by the judged thing. It convicts us. God's word uncovers our crud, shows us our motives. And so, he says, he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. In the Greek, it actually says, falling on his face. Which course, was a sign of devotion, of commitment. He would fall down before God and say, I'm yours. You're real. Didn't realize it before, but you are the only God, and I'm going to serve you. The goal is that seekers could come in, they could understand what's going on. They have a profound realization then that God is living and active and there. And they're unraveled and undone, convicted, brought back to Him. What a cool thing, isn't it, church? What we're called to? Isn't it so cool? Sensitivity to people who don't understand on one side, and unrelenting commitment to God's presence, His word, on the other. Keeping those together. One of my professors told a story of a man on a street corner that he had saw in his campus ministry who was preaching to this campus. And he was kind of angry, provoking people as they went by, and often would yell at, Jesus is the answer! Jesus is the answer! And somebody dryly in the back walking to class or whatever said, what's the question? What's the question? This guy thought he was communicating well. He thought that he was bringing a message to these people. But he had no idea what questions they were asking, where they were at. Wasn't connecting with them. We're called to be people who understand people. Figure out what questions are on their hearts. And meet them where they're at. Speak the truth in their language. Sensitivity to help outsiders understand. Unrelenting commitment to God's word. Keep those in tension. That's what we're called to do in bringing truth to people. And you know what? I think another application point from our passage here today is that it isn't about us, even in the services themselves. You know, sometimes I hear people say, oh man, I really wish the church just had more meat in it, you know? Why don't we study deep? Why don't we get into the original languages more? And, you know, church can never, according to this passage, in my opinion, be a seminary class because it has to be accessible to every person who might walk in the door. That everyone, when they come here, that they would be able to connect in a meaningful way and not just feel like it's a whole bunch of Christians, you know, deep entrenched in something they don't have a clue. You know, we can't just sing the songs that you like here at Terre Shores. Why? Because not everybody's like you. It's amazing the differences on the surveys that come back. And everyone is so different. And so we're trying to reach out to a very broad spectrum here. And that's based on the biblical heart here that we see so obviously the heartbeat beating out of this passage. My background is in a church, some of you know, that was very passionately dedicated to not being culturally relevant. It was codified that this church would never do anything but King James, and you had to pray in King James. I got rebuked one time because I did not pray, you know, thou, O Lord, are, you know, minus, you know, all those things. I'm actually very skilled in speaking and praying in King James, believe it or not. But I was so, it was like a huge breath of fresh air when I discovered other churches out there, evangelical churches, that cared about the truth as much as my background did, because they really did. They really loved God and His Word, but the church was committed to cultural sensitivity too. Wow. It was so powerful. It's a battle. We're constantly on this journey of trying to figure out the best way to communicate. You know, I labored over it a lot this week, trying to figure out the best way to communicate. And hopefully you guys are laboring over the best way to communicate to your friends and your neighbors. You know, what's the best way? Should I have them over for fishing or for barbecue? Or what should I confront him on? Or should I, you know, do I need to wait? You know, all these things. May we become experts in this hard process. In this passage, right here at the end, it says three times, all, everybody. And I think it's just reminder to us that we all need to be part of the process of bringing God's message to people in this world. Which friend could you invite to church? In this passage, talking a lot about that. What seeker do you have in your life that may come to church if you ask him? Or what's some friends that you could adopt, kind of, and just say, I am going to show them the love of Christ until they get it. I'm going to hang out with them. I'm going to call them. I'm going to do stuff for them. I'm going to, you know, until they get it and receive it from him. Communication, edification, interpretation. The three things we're called to from this passage in 1 Corinthians 14, and may God help us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, I thank you, Jesus, that you are such an awesome model of this concept. That you, Lord, you didn't stay distant even when we distanced ourselves from you. You came down here, took on our language, our customs, our forms. Lord, thanks that even as your heart just beated with passion for the Father and for truth, for holiness, Lord, that you weren't shy to communicate and live it out in a relevant way. Lord, may we follow your example. Even in your example of self-sacrifice and dying, you know, laying down our lives for other people. Lord, may it be. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name.